Good evening. Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. If you're following along with one of the Bibles under the bench, it's on page 881. Again, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.
Good evening. Okay, good, this works. Thank you guys for coming out here tonight, especially if we have a visitor here. You are our honored guest, and we're happy to have you out here. So, I love music, and nobody who knows me is going to be shocked by my saying this. If you get to know me in any kind of casual setting, or even a non-casual one, you'll figure out pretty fast, I love music. I had two wonderful parents who raised me on classic rock music and country music and such, but that's stuck with me quite a bit. I love music. But recently, thanks to the influence of some nerd friends of mine, my taste in music has expanded to include the soundtracks of Broadway musicals, much to the annoyance of my dear twin brother. And this one musical in particular that inspired my sermon for tonight is called Hamilton. It's a musical about our founding father, Alexander Hamilton, whose face is on our $10 bills. And his story isn't told very often. I think history classes do us a disservice when they zoom so far out on summarizing major historical events, we don't really look into the details. And there's so many fascinating details in the life of just this one founding father. He was a soldier during the Revolutionary War. He was a major defender of the U.S. Constitution and a representative to the Constitutional Congress. And he was the Secretary of the Treasury during the Washington administration. So, and of course, this is a musical, so some of the details are exaggerated or blurred somewhat, and there's lots of singing, and I'm pretty sure the Founding Fathers didn't sing through everything. But it's actually surprisingly accurate when you go back to the details. I learned a lot of history just from this musical and from fact-checking what I was hearing. But during the second act of the musical, which is Hamilton's political life, we get to this one song. It's called The Room Where It Happens. There's a terrible form of irony involved with the name of that song, but that's a different story. This, in the context of this song, this is still during the Washington administration with Hamilton as Treasury Secretary, and even then, folks, our country was split into political parties. On the one side, we had the Federalist Party, which was founded by Alexander Hamilton, and it favored the creation of a strong centralized government. And to be fair to the Federalists, they favored a central democracy. They weren't trying to create another England or another France, but they still believed that a strong government was necessary to accomplish anything at all. And on the other side, we had the Democratic Republicans, which were headed by James Madison and Hamilton's biggest rival, Thomas Jefferson, who favored a weaker government because they feared the Federalists were trying to make another England or another France. They favored a weaker government, individual state rights, and the rights of southern farmers especially. And so this song is sung by the character of Aaron Burr, who's watching from the sidelines as the parties are fighting over pretty much everything, from Hamilton's plan to create a national bank to where to put the U.S. Capitol, which at the time was in New York City, not Washington, D.C. And he's watching as they have to meet and make deals and compromises to get what they want the most, and he's wondering what happens in all these meeting rooms. No one else is in the room where they happen. But the more crucial point that I'm building up to is he wanted to be in the room where it happened, and not just to watch the meetings, but to be a part of them, to be involved in the policies, the deals, the compromises. And he got his wish. He ended up, after this, running for Senate for New York position. Unfortunately, this caused some tension between him and Hamilton because he ran for Senate against Hamilton's father-in-law, Philip Schuyler. But this whole idea of wanting to be involved is crucial, especially for us as Christians doing God's work, and there's a lot of good reasons for wanting to be involved. For one thing, it's what clearly God has made as a command for us. In that passage of Scripture that my dad just read for us, Jesus is saying, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So clearly God is saying, hey, this is important, because someone has to spread this message. And another big reason to be involved is because so few people seem to be these days. Just last week, Brother Scott gave a lesson called Weary and Scattered, centered around a passage in the book of Matthew, about chapter 9, when Jesus is going through the towns and villages preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And in verse 36 and onward, it reads, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And sadly, none of that has changed. It's very fancy of affairs, at least to me, when the church, the way of God, the way to eternal life, is referred to in Matthew chapter 7 as the narrow way, because so few people seem to find it. In verse 13 it reads, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Even back then, and especially now it seems, a lot of the world seems to be living without God in sin. And to me at least, this seems a huge problem, because in Romans chapter 6 it reads, the wages of sin are death. In verse 23, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift we have, but so few others seem to have it. It's important that we tell people about this gift, this great opportunity we have, so they can have it too. So wanting to be involved, wanting to spread that message, it's a very good thing, but there's also a few reasons why we shouldn't want to be involved. And I want to focus in on those tonight. And the first one is to make ourselves look good. Going back to the politics example, I don't know much about Aaron Burr. It's hard to really get a handle on him when you go back in the history, but a lot of politicians, and I'm sure he's no exception, seem to be driven by ambition. It's why George Washington was such a great president, because he didn't ask for the presidency. The people asked him to lead, and he gave up the power after two terms in office, a precedent that was not broken until World War II, I believe it was, when they kept the president longer just so that the country didn't have to endure a change in leadership in such a critical period. But when we go out and preach the good works of God, it's important to keep the focus on God, not on ourselves. In Matthew chapter 6, during Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I don't know what the header and the other Bibles that you have read, but mine reads, religious ostentation rebuked. And starting in the beginning of chapter 6, it reads, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the streets, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is kind of preaching to myself here too, because if I'm up here giving this lesson, and when I wrap it up and we all go home, your overall thought is, man, that kid knows his stuff. I'm doing something wrong. Because the focus isn't meant to be on me. Now, does that mean that people aren't going to see the good things we do? No. I mean, obviously, you can all see me preaching, I hope. And obviously, people are going to notice sometimes when we do something right. Is that bad? Surely not. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14, it reads, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. And that's the crucial point. In chapter 6, he's not saying, don't let people see what you do, not necessarily. He's saying, don't do the good deeds you do just because other people are going to see them. Do what's right, and yes, people may know us and give glory to God, but don't do it just so they'll see you and glorify you. Because otherwise, you're missing the whole point, because clearly the focus isn't meant to be on us. We're not important. We're not the message that's trying to be given. And that leads pretty well into the next reason not to be involved, is to preach our own agendas, our own rules and ideas. Again, back to politics. In our beautiful democratic nation, Burr's desire to be involved meant shaping the policies, shaping the deals, the compromises, not just observing them. But it's not the democracy of God, in our case. It's the kingdom of God. It's not the United States of heaven. God's not the president of his church who listens to what the people want and makes the rules based on that. I mean, can you imagine if that were the case? The world would be in an even bigger mess than it is already. No, the policies are already made. Back to our scripture reading in Matthew 28, Jesus is saying, teach them to do all that I have commanded you. He's not saying, go out, tell the people your own ideas. No, he's given us his commands. He's telling us to preach them. But it's a very sad state of affairs when people are failing to preach the full commandment. At the Muslim home today, the speaker had this article, which was actually printed in March, so it's not exactly old news, but talking about how in February 2018, just recently, the famous evangelist Billy Graham died. Many of you may have heard of him. It's reported that he converted more than 3 million people to Christianity, preached to more than 215 million people in 185 countries, wrote more than 30 books, and counseled 12 presidents, starting with Harry Truman. Very famous guy, I think the most famous evangelist of all time. And yet, in this article, it's talking quite a bit about how he's, in his preaching, denying one of the fundamental truths of Christianity is the necessity for baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which again, going back to our scripture reading, Jesus himself says is crucial and important to do. And that this man blatantly denied the necessity of baptism at all and preached this doctrine to more than 215 million people in 185 countries. When we're teaching God's word to other people, you may have heard the expression, we might be the only Bible that someone reads that day, or maybe ever. If we don't have the full truth, then we are not only we're doing them a disservice, because we might lead others astray, and we can't afford that. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is talking about little children at first. He goes on in another, not long after, in verse 42, to say, and if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. What upsets me most is, I don't know much about Billy Graham. I don't know if this was an accidental oversight. I find that hard to believe, because you can't just miss, if you're such a learned man, you can't just miss in the Bible when it says be baptized. What upsets me a lot is when people will deliberately blot out or change or just ignore parts of God's commandments just to suit their own interests or make it more appealing to the masses. Didn't Jesus say, tell them to obey all I've commanded you? He didn't say some of what I commanded you. He didn't say, tell them to obey everything and add a few of your own ideas. That's going to be okay. If the commandments God gave were incomplete, why would he give them? Why wouldn't he just add more? Or if the commandments were unnecessary, why would he give them in the first place? He is the wise, all-knowing God. He gives the rules. We just have to follow them and preach them to others. If you ever have not read the book of Job, I advise reading the book of Job, because it's a great read, and it goes through one of the biggest questions of religion that non-believers will ask, is why do the righteous have to suffer? But in the end, when God finally answers Job, the gist of his response is, who do you think you are? Who are you next to me, to God? Do we claim when we make our own ideas to be equal to God's word? Doesn't that mean we're trying to say we're God? we're as good as he is. But clearly, we're missing something there, because clearly, we're nothing next to God. Now, that doesn't mean we're nothing to God. God loves us an awful lot. But we can't compare to him in the slightest. Final point in this lesson is yours. We shouldn't preach the kingdom of God to condemn other people. And this is another sad point that has to be addressed. And I'm not saying it's happening in this congregation, but it's a very sad state of affairs when people who are in the church use their being in the church to lord themselves, to lord it over other people. I've already had to see examples of that among some close friends of mine, even, putting other people down with religion. I'm asking you, is that the point? When Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, was he using it to tear other people down? Turn with me to John chapter 3, please. This is a passage of scripture you probably are already pretty familiar with. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. When we see Jesus preaching, is he marching through the streets saying, hey there, sinners! Hey, guess what? Eternal condemnation is coming, and you have front row tickets. No, well, no, because they didn't have trains or planes back then, but that's the point. He didn't go out and preach, hey, you're worthless, you're sinners. No, let's be fair and be real. He did preach the reality of, yes, there is condemnation for those who are outside of God. He did more than once berate the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in religion. But Jesus came preaching the good news, and that's the crucial point, he's preaching the good news. When we go out and preach to other people, we have to be real on the reality of, yes, hell exists. And as I said in Matthew, many people are going down the road to it. But if we stop there, what kind of message are we giving? Are we really showing them the message of, hey, look, yes, this is happening, but God loves us. He gave us a way out to this gift of eternal life. If you just turn back a little bit in John chapter 3, you see it. In context, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, a member of one of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus is talking to him, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And again in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He's given us a way out, and it's right there. It's being born again of water and the Spirit. It's reference to baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of our sins. And we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you've not done that tonight, I'd highly encourage you to do it now. Why wait? Why wait to receive the gift of God? Because we don't know when we can receive it again. We don't know whether we're going to all make it out of the building today or whether a large meteor is going to come crashing down on us or something similar. But we don't know how much time we've got left to accept this gift of God, so why wait? Do it now. If you have accepted it, and you stumble along your way and need the prayers of this congregation, please come forward.